Hear the word of God from the introduction to the second letter to the Thessalonian church. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials that you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Clayton. Welcome. It's good to have everybody here for worship on Sunday morning. Last week was an amazing worship service, just coming together, celebrating the resurrection, just remembering, you know, we went through the whole Holy Week. We did Good Friday and then came and just remembered and celebrated the resurrection. And we are resurrection people, and we're going to continue to celebrate that this morning. So I'm Danny, one of the pastors here at Waypoint, and our lead pastor, Lawrence, is actually at his dad's memorial service was this weekend. They had one right as he passed away, and then they had another one for all the family in Florida where Lawrence grew up. So please be in continued prayer for him as he just mourns his dad and trusts God with the next step for him and his mom and his sister. And also just be in continued prayer for the Turner family. May Yin passed away a few weeks ago, and she was just a dear mother and sister in Christ to many of us here. And the memorial service will be Tuesday, April 23rd here. If you need more information about that, just come find me and I'll give you the details. We'll send some more stuff out as it gets closer. But yeah, we mourn with those who mourn. This morning we're starting a 3-week look at 2 Thessalonians. So if you notice, we started in Ezekiel in January, and then we jumped into 1 Thessalonians. We kind of paused Ezekiel, and then for 2 weeks we did John. Peter preached on Lazarus and Palm Sunday, and then we did John's account for Easter Sunday, and now we're going into 2 Thessalonians. Then we'll have a Mother's Day sermon, and then we're going to go into Ezekiel. So we have just a lot of fun for y'all. We preach through the Bible. This is the 10th year of Waypoint Church, and we have preached through every part of the Bible in 10 years, and we're grateful for that. Today we're going to jump into 2 Thessalonians, but before we dive in, I want to ask two questions. One, when we suffer or face hardships as Christians, how are we supposed to live out each day? What attitude and posture should we have? What should our actions be? You know, especially how do we act when things are really, really hard or there's hard things going on? We can ask the same question for the church. So that was individual, but also how are we to live and act as a group of followers of Jesus when we suffer or face persecution? Then the second question is, how are we to think about God's grace and mercy and his justice and wisdom when we suffer, or that we know that others are suffering? I mean, one of the great things about living now is you have all the information about everything going on everywhere on your phone, correct? But that's also a burden, because we can just hear about a lot of the brokenness and suffering everywhere and feel as Christians, God, what are you doing? Like, why are you not alleviating these things? We can learn about history and see the brokenness and the sin and the evil that's existed in the world and ask God these questions. I've had the privilege of serving on a college campus as a campus minister for about 20 years, and have had many conversations with students. Can somebody get me some water? I'm definitely gonna get parched. When I meet with people, many of them are non-Christians, and especially the non-Christians, when I talk to them, almost all of them have the same problem with Christianity. Why does the Christian God allow suffering, and why does he not do anything about the suffering in the world? Now, we need to remember, all the people I'm encountering are under 40 generally and coming from a postmodern academic background. I'm not sure if I asked the majority of the people in the world who didn't have this opportunity to go to an elite college, if they would ask the same questions about God. So this isn't representing everybody. Most people in the world, you know, are just farmers, rural people, city people who live in less educated type environments. Maybe they're just trying to make it through each day. But these are the questions that I get asked. You know, why would this merciful Christian God allow suffering? The question that they ask is a valid one. And I'd say it's primarily valid because they know the Christian God is supposed to be a gracious and merciful God. And this stands in contrast to most world religions in history, where it's never assumed that a supernatural being, a deity, or a god is supposed to be primarily benevolent and merciful and self-sacrificing. This is really something you only find in Jesus. Especially this deity would especially not be this merciful if the people who are supposed to be under this deity's control continually rebel against the deity. So the very question that they're asking is assuming that God is merciful and benevolent, which is the God that we serve. He is. So most people, the interesting thing about this dialogue that I have is most people think that God would be most just and merciful if he did exactly what they would do in those situations, right? Which sounds good, but it's a little scary to think that we know more than the Creator about justice. It's kind of an arrogant position. Not saying there's anything wrong, I'm just saying. At the same time, the Christian God, the God we serve and love as followers of Jesus, allows us to ask these questions in a proper way. Doesn't zap us when we question him, right? I mean, the Psalms are crying out to God. David and the other psalmists don't get zapped for asking God why. We're going through the Old Testament wisdom books as a church, Bible reading plan. I hope that's been good for y'all. It's a little weird reading through Job very slowly. But what does Job ask? What is it saying? It's dealing with many of these questions, forcing us to meditate on them and trust that God is merciful and loving and compassionate, and his justice and judgments are right and good, even in the midst of suffering. Even Christians, as Christians, we question God. We question his goodness. We question his justice. We ask him why. We ask him, why am I suffering? Why are others suffering? When will you come back and end sin and suffering and make all things right? And there's a space in our faith to wrestle with God on these complex issues. And there's also a way in our faith to hear from God on these issues. And one of those places we hear from God on those issues is the passage that we're looking at this morning. Paul and Timothy and Silas are trying to encourage this church that's suffering. And we get to enter into a moment in history and learn about how to be the people of God We talked about these letters. So the letters to the Thessalonian churches were written somewhere around 20 to 25 years after Jesus' death. Again, to put that in perspective, Facebook's about that old, you know what I'm saying? So not that long ago when these are things are written. These people are being persecuted for following Jesus. So to set the stage, it's me. I'm going to show a short video just to get our minds into what's going on in Thessalonica. So we'll watch the short video and then we'll dive in.
Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. So not long after Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, he got a report about the Christians in Thessalonica, and that the problems he had addressed in that letter not only had continued, but had gotten worse. The persecutions had intensified, and the Thessalonian Christians had become confused and scared about the return of Jesus. So Paul sent off this short letter, which is designed to have three sections that address the three problems in this church. Paul first offers hope in the midst of their continued persecution, and then he offers clarity about the coming day of the Lord, and then finally he brings a really specific challenge to the idle, people who were refusing to work normal jobs. And the end of each of these sections is clearly marked by a short closing prayer. Paul opens with a thanksgiving prayer for the Thessalonians' continued faithfulness and love, and specifically for their endurance. He's learned that their Greek and Roman and perhaps even Jewish neighbors have intensified their persecution of these Christians. They're a religious minority facing violent oppression, and Paul's worried that they might give up on Jesus if it gets worse. So Paul reminds them, like he did in the first letter, that their suffering because of being associated with Jesus, it's a way of participating in God's kingdom. Jesus was inaugurated as king by his suffering on the cross, and so his followers will show their victory over the world by imitating Jesus' nonviolence and patient endurance. Paul also reminds them that this won't last forever. When Jesus returns, he will bring his justice to bear on those that have oppressed them and shed the blood of the innocent. Specifically, he says that their punishment is to be banished away from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Paul does not speculate here on the fate of those who reject Jesus, except to say that throughout their lives they wanted nothing to do with Jesus, and in the end, they get what they want: relational distance from their Creator and their King. And for Paul, this is the ultimate tragedy, to choose separation from Jesus, who is the source of all life and love, is to embrace one's own undoing. He closes this thought by praying that God would use their suffering to bring about deep character change inside of them, so that their lives would bring honor to the name of Jesus. Paul then moves on to address a specific issue related to the return of Jesus and the day of the Lord. So somebody in the Thessalonian church community had been spreading wrong information in Paul's name, saying that God's final act of justice on human evil, the day of the Lord, it was upon them, it has come. And these people had likely been predicting dates about the end of all things, and they were frightening other Christians. And you can see why. Due to the intense persecution, they were vulnerable to somebody claiming that Jesus had already returned like a thief in the night. They've been left behind. Maybe he abandoned the Thessalonians to their suffering. This kind of talk really ticks Paul off. It's misrepresenting his teaching.
So for today, we're only going to look at chapter 1, but I wanted to give you that little glimpse into the situation that's happening that Paul addresses in chapter 2, because it's links to the persecution and the suffering that they feel and why Paul says what he says in chapter 1. All right, so what can we glean from this section of the letter? I'm going to put four things that I think God can teach us today here, Durham, Chapel Hill, in America, 2,000 years removed from these people. One, that faithfulness, love, and perseverance are three of the key marks of a Christian individually and a local church. Two, this is a reminder that God is just, which is always important to realize, always important to remember, especially amid persecution or hardship. Three, a reminder that we are counted as worthy. And four, a model to pray for others and to pray for yourself. One, Faithfulness, love, and perseverance are three key marks of a Christian and a local church. Paul says, we ought always to thank God for you. And this is awkward in English. We ought always. Any of you have ever said that ever? No. This is NIV, which is supposed to be a little more modern English. They had to put that in there because they wanted to convey this idea. The New Living says, we can't help but thank God for you. We can't help it. So this ought always is it's an extra word in there, in the Greek, in the original letter, like we ought always, like we just got to do it. We can't help but thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so. And then he goes on and talks about that their faith is growing more and more. He says that they have love for one another and that their persecution and their endurance is something that he can share with the other churches about. And there's an encouragement there. So let's look at these three marks, these three things that Paul brings up here. So this is ABC in the Roman numeral outline. In this section, a mark of a Christian and a mark of a church, I would believe Paul is saying that our faith should be growing more and more. Is your faith growing more and more? Is our faith as a local church, as a community, as Waypoint Church and a local body here in the Triangle as we connect with other churches, are we growing more and more? What would it mean for us to grow more and more? So I have teenagers. Now I have 21, 18, and 16, and all of them have gone through the North Carolina driving dilemma. You know, you do the driver's ed during COVID, it was all closed down and all the stuff. And you start off with a permit and you get behind the wheel. And now I can honestly say that Isaac and Maggie are way better and have more faith and confidence in their driving now than that first day I took them out to the parking lot. And, you know, I won't throw them under the bus or anything, but they are way, way, way better. It's night and day. You know, Derek's going through the process now, and I'll even say he's really gotten a lot better. It's scary driving, you know, and I think that that's a good illustration for our faith. Like, we just jump in the pool, and we dive in, and we say, Jesus, I need you. But we don't know how to live this life. We haven't faced the hardships, the trials, we don't know when someone comes to us and says, hey, my parents just got divorced, or hey, I just got cancer. Hey, this happened. What do I do? Does God care? Or we read an article about the suffering in Yemen or North Korea, or, you know, we're just like, how, God, why? So we've got to grow in faith. Yes, faith is what saved us. Faith is what was there in the beginning, but it's also something that we grow in as believers. And as we face trials and hardships, and I got a speeding ticket, two weeks ago, picking up a UNC student early in the morning. And I was like, man, I didn't learn. Look for that 35. When it goes from 45 to 35, check it out, you know? You grow, but you still make mistakes. Is our faith growing? It should be. We should be maturing as believers. The next thing Paul says is a mark of a church is they love one another. Is your love toward one another growing? Is our love as a church growing? When you join Waypoint Church, we hand you a couple documents, but one of them is this passage, this piece of paper that has every one another passage in the New Testament. We said this is going to be the foundation for who we are as a church. And it starts by saying that Jesus commands us in John 13 and 14 to love one another. And that phrase is repeated 14 other times in the New Testament. The mark of a Christian and the mark of us as a church is when are we loving one another? And this is easy when things are going well, but can you do it when you feel misunderstood or hurt? What's your immediate reaction when you hear something that either hurts you or is misunderstanding? Is your immediate reaction anger, judgment, quick to jump to conclusions? Or do we act like Christ in the example Paul gives us in Philippians 2. I'm going to put this one on the screen. Paul says this, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness, compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love and being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, and looking not to your own interests, but to each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage." The mark of a Christian and the mark of a church is the love we have for one another is increasing. And if it's not, ask God to search your heart and to say, how can I be that person? How can we be those people as a church? The third mark of a church here is that their perseverance and their faith under persecution and trials is worth boasting about. And basically, Paul, I translate this in a modern English from the New Living, just they're proud to tell other churches. Paul will proudly announce to other churches that the church in Thessalonica is suffering, but they're trusting God. And we're going to pray for their suffering. We want it to be eliminated. Paul doesn't pray to continue in the suffering, but he also says when they're suffering, as they're going through these trials, that they can be an example to others to persevere. As an athlete, how do you win a marathon? By watching YouTube videos on running a marathon? No, you get out there and you do it. And you break your body and you train and you discipline yourself. You persevere so that when the trial comes, you're ready. Militaries practice exercises so when, you know, the battle happens, they're ready to fight the battle. How are we going to fight the battles in our own hearts and the battles for Jesus everywhere we go unless we've been through the trials, unless we face the persecution, unless we've been through it so we can help others through it? The next thing so that we see that we can glean from this is my second point. It's a reminder that God is just, and this is always important to realize, especially amid persecution. Verse 5 says, "All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom for which you are suffering." God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So if you don't know the context, this might seem a little weird, because Paul should say, hey, God is just, you're suffering, and your suffering will only last for a little longer, and it won't happen one day. But why does he say this? He talks about the final judgment. That's not very comforting to them, unless we have chapter 2, where some of them think that they missed the final judgment. So part of why Paul's bringing it up here is because of the context. In other places in the New Testament, when we hear about suffering and patience in Hebrews and James and even in Paul's other letters, he doesn't immediately jump to the final judgment. So there's a reason for this, and generally the reason is he's trying to say, even if those people who are persecuting you don't face justice on earth or now, they will ultimately. God will ultimately destroy evil, and this evil and this suffering and this persecution will end one day. And it hasn't happened yet, as he talks about a little later in the letter. This passage, but I want to acknowledge, this passage will seem hopeful to our modern American ears, but to many it might seem discouraging, because it has to deal with God's final judgment and punishment and everlasting destruction. And I'm not going to preach past Paul's intent here. But when we come to the text, we're trying to cover all of it. And we need to teach y'all about the final judgment and what it says. And we will hear more about it next week when Lawrence preaches on the day of the Lord, and we're going to hear a lot about it in Ezekiel. We're not avoiding it. At the same time, we want to deal with it as it comes in the text. So I'm going to talk a little more about it in a minute, but to clearly sum up this text, I think it would be better for, I read something, once you read something, you can't unread it. So I read something from N.T. Wright on this passage. He's a premier New Testament scholar, very focused on Paul. And once I read it, I was like, I could tell it to you, but I'm just going to read you what he says. This is probably the longest quote I'll ever do in a sermon, just because it's very concise, but it teaches, it kind of gives us the essence of what Paul's doing here. I'll put it up on the screen. God is not a petty or arbitrary tyrant who throws his political opponents into jail simply for being on the wrong side. God is the living and loving creator who must either judge the world or stand accused of injustice, of letting wickedness triumph. People who have lived in societies where evil flourishes unchecked will tell you that it's a nightmare. To live in a world where that was the case forever would be hell. Paul's vision of the moment when Jesus finally puts the world right to rights is colored by several biblical passages from the Old Testament, like the Exodus. There are in Scripture many moments of judgment which are at the same moment of deliverance for those who have clung to the God of justice and mercy and refused to be sucked into the prevailing culture of lies and wickedness. Into this biblical picture comes the stunning news that the judgment will be in the hands of Jesus himself. This is one among many indications that Paul saw that Jesus as Messiah, the one through whom God's justice would be brought to the nations. But of course, for Paul, Jesus is principally the crucified one, the one whom as well God's love and mercy have lavished on an undeserving world. Paul does not in this passage work out how all of this fits together. He goes into more detail in other places. Because in Jesus and in his gospel, the living God has been unveiled, the God in whom all goodness, justice, mercy, and truth, and is all goodness, justice, mercy, and truth. Those who cling to wickedness, injustice, violence, and lies can be described as those who don't know God and who don't obey the gospel of Jesus. Evidence of people like this were all around in Thessalonica. Not only in the idols and their shrines, but in the behavior of the people on the street, and in particular, in violent opposition to the gospel and those who believed it. The small group of believers who had been grasped by the message Paul brought them would one day be amazed in the way which the standards of their surrounding culture would be reversed. Idolatry and all that goes with it would be overthrown, and God would make known in Jesus. And the God made known in Jesus would be glorified by all. I hope that helps just give you the cultural context and sums it up. Now I'm going to give you a real world situation. This is Pastor Obed. This picture is from 15 years ago. I went to India. I was a young man then, I guess. And Pastor Obed, I'm meeting him in a city over here, so let's say. And up here, way over here, like 1,500 miles away by the Himalayas is his hometown. He went to this city for Bible college. He was a Christian and he was being trained. He went there for Bible college. Well, while he's in Bible college, the Christians in his village are being persecuted by other groups. And then while he's there, all of a sudden, go to the next picture. Kids start showing up at the train station in the city where he is with a piece of paper, and all it said on the piece of paper was his name. They spoke a different language in the different parts. It just had his name in English, and they just showed up saying, I'm looking for Pastor Obed at so-and-so Bible college. And kids would just show up at the airport. They couldn't speak the local language. And what happened was, is during the violence and the Civil War and the stuff that was happening in this province, in this state, the parents just were like, well, he's in a safe place. And they just sent their kids on a train to protect them from the militias. Every kid in this picture is one of them. Some of the older kids were picked up. They were the original kids who came on the train. Eventually, he created more of a system to help them. But the older kids came when they were 6 or 7. And they've been living in this house. He went from seminary student to running an orphanage. And that's all he's done since. Similar story of, we're directly partnered in Malaysia with an orphanage for refugee kids. Some of you have been there. Pastor Eric and Sarah, who are there now, are trying to, we give money and we're trying to help these kids who have to flee because of violence. God's judgment is good and right, and he is doing something, but also we're more comfortable here, so sometimes it's just hard for us to see the big picture. But we can pray, we can fight for justice, we can be a Pastor Obed and say, God, how can I be part of now, not just when you come in your glory, but now, of bringing your kingdom. And this is what's going on here. This is Paul's encouragement to them, but also asking them to persevere. Some of you might have said, well, what about verse 9? What about hell? What about this passage where it says, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might? Again, Paul writes this in the context of their persecution. The Bible does deal with this issue. Jesus talks about the final judgment in hell a lot. Jesus spends a lot of his earthly ministry warning people that the destruction will be terrible. And he warns them to trust him and not to trust themselves. To not lean on your own understanding, but to trust God. That he came to rescue them and give them a flourishing life now and forever. We're going to have a podcast, and we'll talk more about this issue later. We're not dodging it. But there is destruction for those who don't obey and don't trust Jesus. How all that works out, well, we're going to have a podcast. We've promised you a podcast where we're going to talk about judgment and it's coming. We're going to talk more about it in the rest of Thessalonians and even in Ezekiel. I want to put up a quote from C.S. Lewis. A lot of people use this quote. It's very concise, but it gives the essence of... It says, there are two kinds of people, those who say to God, thy will be done, basically your will be done. They acknowledge God. And those to whom God says, all right then, have it your way. And the judgment that Jesus warns us about is when we want it our way and we don't yield to God. At this moment, Paul is really focused on trying to encourage them and saying that even in your suffering, God is doing something, and ultimately evil will be punished and God's judgment will happen, and God will destroy evil forever. The next thing we can glean from this is we are counted as worthy. He says, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted as worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Our suffering and hardships are not in vain in this life. And when Jesus comes back, it'll all make sense, but it can even make sense now. How can we think about being worthy? Are we only worthy if we suffer? Is that what this passage is saying? No. We're saved by grace alone and faith alone. Not just because we suffer. We're not saved because we suffer. But as we continue to grow in grace and grow in faith and persevere as Christians, we will suffer. We will face hardships. God didn't remove us from the world, but he said he'd be with us. And he said that he would take the burden and give us his spirit and give us his church and give us all the tools and resources we need to persevere through the suffering. And even if you read the Psalms and you read the cries of lament, even the ability to cry out for God in the suffering and ask God why, and to wrestle and to trust him in that. N.J. Gupta, a New Testament scholar, says this. He says, here's how I understand what Paul is saying in 1:5. You Thessalonians are suffering, and you wonder, who is pulling the strings up there in heaven? Is God in control? Is he punishing us? Is he trustworthy? I say to you, God is in control, and he is acting according to his good pleasure and looking after you at the same time. The afflictions you are suffering are not a negative reflection on your worth and value to God, but you should consider it a privilege that he would let you represent his kingdom and that he trusts you to rise above the persecution and faithfulness and hope. This idea of being worthy, Jesus in Luke 10 says, when he's talking about the resurrection, he says, those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come. And then in Acts 5, I'll put this on the screen, says this, the apostles left the high council rejoicing that God had counted them worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. In verse 11, it says, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God make you worthy of his calling. Again, you're not saved because you suffer, but if you're saved and you're growing in grace and you're really entering into the darkness and the brokenness of the world, you're going to suffer. If you try to help people and fight injustice, you're going to suffer because there are people who don't want to give up their ways. If you enter into a structure where you're trying to fight for justice and fight for what's right, you're going to suffer. If you take on foster kids, it's going to be hard. If you really want to love people and help the marginalized, it's going to be hard. Sometimes the suffering is just pure evil because people hate Christians or hate others and they're just violent against them. Sometimes we're just suffering because we're entering into the brokenness like Jesus did. And where you go, when you enter into the dark places, you can't escape the brokenness. You're going to have to deal with it. But because of the perseverance, because of the hope we have, we can go through it ourselves, and we can go through it as a body and encourage one another to work through the brokenness. Right after this, Paul says, and by, this is his prayer for them, and by his power that he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness. Our desire for goodness is almost linked to our desire to suffer because we're suffering because we're trying to do the right thing for God and his kingdom. We're not just escaping things and always seeking comfort and always seeking the easy way. We're entering into the hard things, and we will suffer. And finally, this is a model. There's a model here to pray for others and pray for ourselves. At the beginning of the letter, Paul says, we are writing this to the church in Thessalonica, to whom you belong to God, our Father. May God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you grace and peace. God wants to give us grace and peace. And then at the end of this section, he says, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of the calling, and by his name he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every good deed prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we don't know what to pray for ourselves and others. Pray scripture. There's some amazing prayers in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Paul is genuinely concerned for them. He does not want them to suffer, but he knows that the suffering they're facing will produce perseverance and that ultimately there'll be a stronger church for this and that God will use them to bring others to hope and a peace. We get to come to a table and remember that right now. So, in conclusion, following Jesus is not easy, but it's right. We're entering into the hard road. We're choosing the hard path. The person who chooses to run an Ironman or whatever is not choosing an easy life, right? Especially if I did, who hates running, you know what I'm saying? But those are good things, but this is life. This is bringing the goodness of God and his mercy to ourselves who are hurting and to others. It's worth it. It's worth to enter into this race and this brokenness. And God will honor us, and he will make you worthy of the suffering, every bit of it. Let's pray. God, we trust to see you be with us each day, individually, as we're just trying to make it through life and dealing with all the things that are hard for us. And then as a body, God, may we be your people. May we rally together and build each other up and love one another and walk beside each other who's suffering themselves and entering into the suffering of others, God. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your church. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for the example that you gave us. And thank you for the hope that one day you're coming back to make all things right and new. We praise you, the resurrected Savior. Amen.
As Danny was leading us in the word, I feel like in many ways that was a heavy word and yet a word full of hope. And I think what an appropriate response to come to the table this morning, because in many ways there's a heaviness to the table and yet it's full of hope. This morning we took a time to confess our sins to the Lord. And in so many ways, this is a feast for the forgiven. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he sat with his disciples. And he took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after the meal, he took the cup. And he said, "This cup something new, a new covenant in my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins." And one of the things you'll notice is that the way we do communion here at Waypoint is we'll have four stations up front. Many of you are familiar with this, and in the familiarity, it's sometimes easy to get kind of lost in, why do we do it this way? And one of the things that, as we come to receive these elements this morning, and the invitation to the table is for those who have professed allegiance to Jesus, said, "I want to follow you and make you Lord and Savior of my life." If that's not you this morning, I invite you to just take this time to reflect on the words this morning. And but if you have chosen to follow Jesus, I invite you to come and receive the elements this morning. And as you do, we receive these, this word of forgiveness this morning. And I was reflecting on a kind of our time of confession. And this quote by Tish Harrison Warren stood out to me. She says, "When we confess and receive absolution together, we are reminded that none of our pathologies, neuroses, or sins, no matter how small or secret, affect only us. We are a church, a community, a family. We are not simply individuals with our pet sins and private brokenness. We are people who desperately need each other if we are to seek Christ and walk in repentance. If we are saved, we are saved together as the body of Christ, the church. Because of this, I need to hear my forgiveness proclaimed not only by God, but by a representative of the body of Christ, in which I receive grace to remind me that though my sin is worse than I care to admit, I'm still welcome here. I'm still called into this community and loved." And one of the things I love about how we practice communion is that as you receive the elements, you get to hear a representative of the body of Christ declare to you, "Your sins are forgiven. This is the body of Christ broken for you. This is the blood of Jesus poured out for you." I invite our servers to go ahead and come forward. And as they get set, I invite you to just take a moment of silence. Prepare your heart. Lord, we confess that we need you. We thank you for your body that was broken for us, for your blood that was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And we thank you for your invitation to come in all of our messiness and all of our brokenness and to receive your grace. And so we remind ourselves this morning through this simple act that you are just, that you are holy, and you are gracious and merciful and compassionate. And so we come not as the perfect or the holy, but we come in our need and we receive you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to come.